Our scripture reading is from 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. This is located on page 996 of your Pew Bible. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Well, good evening. We continue in 2 Timothy, the book we've been studying. A greeting to all of you tonight. Welcome to 10th. Welcome to an evening where we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We get to celebrate what he has done for us, and we get a picture of it through these elements. So we get to look forward to that as we meditate on God's word. Well, as a reminder from last week, Timothy was facing setbacks in his ministry, and his ministry was his vocation. Now, if you haven't been a part of the 2 Timothy series at all, quick word of introduction, Paul was writing from Rome where he was in prison and he was awaiting death. He was essentially on death row. And he was in prison because of his proclamation of the gospel. Now, Timothy, his young protege, was in Ephesus, a town in modern-day Turkey, where he was laboring. He was ministering to proclaim the gospel, to shepherd a small church. But there were many setbacks there in that small church in Ephesus. There were people teaching wrong things, or as Paul calls them, they were false teachers. And Paul is going to die soon. And so he is passing the baton to Timothy, but Timothy is facing these hardships. So that's the background. Now, in order for Timothy to take up this mantle, which essentially the chapter 4 is really about, is Timothy taking up the mantle that Paul is leaving, Paul knows that Timothy will need more motivation. He'll need more motivation than their past relationship. He'll need more motivation than the first three chapters. So tonight, in tonight's passage, he gives the motivation for why Timothy should fulfill his ministry, which is, of course, the last phrase of verse 5. So through these three verses, Paul is asking Timothy essentially a few questions. Now, they're not framed as questions, but he's essentially asking Timothy a few questions, and then he's answering those questions. The questions that he's asking him are designed to set him up for the answers that he's going to provide in these verses. So the questions he's essentially asking are, who is going to judge the success of your life? This is the question he's asking to Timothy. Who is going to judge the success of your life? Or will your career and calling be defined by the world? Will your career and calling be defined by the world? These are the questions he's asking Timothy. Or will they be defined by the cross of Jesus Christ? Will your career, your calling, your life be defined by the world, or your career, your calling, your life be defined by the cross of Jesus Christ? Now, you have to remember, people were turning away from Timothy's teaching. Three men, at least, were causing problems there in that small church in Ephesus: Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus. And as Paul promised, it was going to get worse. So Timothy needed to be told to be sober-minded, that is to think straight, to not lose his mental clarity. He needed to be told to endure suffering. He needed to be told to do the work of an evangelist. And he needed to be told to fulfill his ministry. But Paul, after giving those exhortations, now comes along and gives him the reasons why those exhortations are not empty. He's not inviting him just to try harder, but instead he gives reasons why he should fulfill his ministry. And he sets up those reasons by these questions, which I'll read again. Who is going to judge the success of your life? Will your career or your calling be defined by the world, Timothy? Or will your career or your calling be defined by the cross? Will false teachers who are able to gather your congregation and steer them away from the faithful gospel message define who you are? Or will the Lord, the righteous judge, define who you are? Now, this, of course, is a question we all face. Who is going to judge the success of your life? How we answer it will determine the way we live, and it will determine the way that we die. How we answer that question will determine the way that we live our lives, which is what Paul was trying to do for Timothy. And how we answer that question will determine the way that we die, which is what Paul was doing. He was on death row. So using himself as an example, Paul wanted Timothy to know, and he wants us to know, that the only way to die for Christ, the only way to die for Christ, and the only way to live for Christ is to interpret your present, your past, and your future in light of the cross. The only way to live for Christ and the only way to die for Christ is to interpret your present, your past, and your future in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is Paul's main angle, his main motivation, his main message for Timothy in order to motivate him to fulfill his ministry, to endure suffering, to do the work of an evangelist, to be sober-minded. His way to motivate him is to encourage him to view his life the way Paul is viewing his death in light of the cross. That's how this passage breaks down. Verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. Verse 6, the cross and our present lives, the cross and our past, and the cross and our future. Well, let's look at these three verses, these three points, the cross and our present, our past, and our future. Look with me at verse 6. The first word that we have to focus on is for. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He is connecting this set of verses to his previous challenge, his previous call that he just gave to Timothy. He is saying that you should fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, this connection is really heightened and made clear when we think about this idea of a drink offering. Paul is interpreting his present, right? He is on death row there in Rome. He is awaiting a beheading. And he is calling himself a drink offering. Now, the Old Testament background to the drink offering is extremely important for us to understand what Paul is getting at. So I'm going to read a passage from Numbers 28. Numbers 28. And the essence of what I want you to understand is that the drink offering always accompanied the other main sacrifice, the sin sacrifice. The drink offering accompanied the lamb that was slain. That's what I want you to be listening for. So Numbers 28, 1 through 10 is what I'll read. You don't need to turn there. Just listen for that concept that the drink offering accompanied the sin offering or the lamb. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel and say to them, my offering, my food for my food offerings, my pleasing aroma, you shall be careful to offer to me at its appointed time. And you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer to the Lord. 2 male lambs a year old without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. Also, 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil. It is a regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be 1/4 of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place, you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, like the grain offering of the morning and like its drink offering, you shall offer it as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs a year old without blemish and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offering and its drink offering." I hope you hear that daily and weekly, they were offering sacrifices to the Lord, sacrifices which reminded them of their sin and reminded them of the mercy of God. That's what the sacrificial system was designed to do. It was God's kind, merciful way of living in the midst of an unholy people. A holy God living in the midst of an unholy people, he had to set up a system for them to understand their sin and to understand his mercy. And so he sets up the sacrificial offering, and they'd bring daily and weekly these sacrifices. And then what would they do with the lamb that was slain? They would pour a drink offering on top of it. Now, Paul views his life, going back to verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul views his life as an accompaniment to the sin offering which was offered on the cross. Paul was the drink offering which accompanied Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We just studied the book of Hebrews, so we're well versed in the idea that Jesus was the final and ultimate sacrifice. Daily, the priests would offer sacrifices. They would stand at the altar offering sacrifices, pouring the drink offering on top of the lamb that they offered up that reminded them of their sin and God's forgiveness. Daily, they would offer this. They would offer this. But then Jesus, once for all, offered himself as a sacrifice and sat down to signify that the work was finished. And then Paul comes along and interprets his life on death row, awaiting a beheading, as a drink offering. He sees himself as being poured out on the lamb who was slain. He sees himself in light of the cross. Paul is able to die because he knows his life is merely and yet beautifully the accompaniment of the main sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. So here Paul is writing these four chapters, this encouragement, this challenge for Timothy to press on. He's able to do it calmly. He's able to articulate beautiful doctrine. He's able to give him these wonderful words about the reality of Scripture. He's able to continue to challenge him to suffer over and over again. And he's doing it with his arms chained up. He's doing it from prison, abandoned by his friends. He's doing it knowing that false teachers are ravaging the work that he did. How is he able to sit there and write this letter? Because he has interpreted his life in light of the cross. His present life, which is about to end. He says, my departure has come. He is on death row. He has interpreted his dying in light of the cross. And remember, this is meant to motivate Timothy. It's meant to motivate Timothy to think of his life in light of the cross. It's meant to encourage Timothy that he too, and we too, are all like drink offerings, mere accompaniments to the main sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who took away our sin. We come alongside and are poured out. That is how Timothy was going to be able to press on in the midst of suffering. That's how Timothy was going to be able to press on when people were leaving his church or false teachers were ravaging his church. He was able to interpret his life looking at the example of Paul in light of the cross. And that, of course, is how we are to interpret our lives. What a sobering and wonderful thing it is to be able to embrace the fact that we are not the main reality of our lives. The main point of our lives is not us. We're merely the accompaniment. We merely come alongside of the main sacrifice, the life that we live as drink offerings, as Paul called himself, sobers us, reorients us, refocuses us to the reality that the cross of Christ is the main reality of the world. According to Paul, we are to avoid false teachers and false teachings which seek to make us the center of history, which seek to make us the main point, and instead to see ourselves as a mere drink offering poured out, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. We are to seek out teachers and sound doctrine, as we saw last week, which rightly relativize our lives in light of the cross. When that happens, when we view our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, we not only lose ourselves, but we are found. Found by our Savior, found by the one who died for us, called his beloved children, joined to one who not only will not wrongly judge us, as they were doing to Paul, as they were doing to Timothy, but we are joined to one who will never reject us, because he cannot reject himself. This is what happens to Paul. It's what God wants to happen. This is what happened to Paul. It's what God wants to happen to you. He wants you to interpret your present life in light of the cross. See yourself as a mere drink offering accompanying the main sacrifice, the main point of history, the cross of Christ. It's what God wants to happen to you and me, and Lord willing, it's what will happen if we interpret our present circumstances in light of the cross of Christ. This is what Paul had done, and it was his way of motivating Timothy to do the same. As he was suffering, which, yes, he was an offering as was going to happen to Paul, whose blood was spilled in Paul's case, but Timothy was one who was going to suffer. He needed to view himself rightly as one who was an offering to the Lord, but he needed also to view the Lord rightly, that he was the main sacrifice. So the cross interprets our present and rightly relativizes us, makes us in our place, puts us rightly in a frame of mind where we see everything in view of the cross. That's what Paul had done. It's why he was able to persevere, and that's what he wanted for Timothy, and it's what he wants for us tonight, to interpret our present circumstances in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at verse 7, the cross and our past. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Now notice what is missing. Paul doesn't say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I was a genius who bragged about my religious accolades and tried to kill Christians. Those would also be true statements about Paul. That's who Paul was before he met Christ. He was a brilliant theological mind. He had trained with all the best teachers, and he was offended at Christians, and he tried to persecute and kill them. When they were being killed, when Stephen was being stoned, he gave approval to that. He doesn't list, though, his sins. He instead says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. Two athletic metaphors that are positive. Now, why did he exclude the negative parts of his life? Look at the next verse. He kept the faith. That is, he kept faith in the cross of Christ. He looks back on his life, and he knows that he was useful. Yes, he kept the faith. He kept advancing the faith. He kept the gospel going. But it's a twofold meaning here. He both kept the faith for others, and he kept the faith for himself. He was able, at the end of his life, to interpret it as for the Lord. Not because he thought he was perfect, but because he knew that the cross had cleansed him from his sins. He looks back on his life and knows he was useful for advancing the message of the cross. So in one sense, he kept spreading and protecting the faith, yes. But at the same time, he kept faith in the cross. And the cross delivered him from all of the ways that he was either not useful in ministry or sinful. So he's able to die well because he interprets his past in light of the cross. Now Timothy must do the same. And so must you. And so must I. You must see your past through the lens of the cross. What matters is either what you did explicitly or implicitly for Jesus. That's what matters, what you either did explicitly or implicitly for Jesus. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And then what also matters is what was atoned for at the cross, the sin that was dealt with. I have kept the faith. And the reason that matters is because if that second thought isn't true, then you're going to live your entire life looking back on your past, keeping those sins in your mind all the way until you die. Well, Paul was able to say, I have fought the fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. He has kept faith in Christ and his work on the cross. And so because of that, he knows that his sins are not in the mind of God in a way that God is now treating Paul according to his past sins. He knows that is not true. He knows that as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. So Paul is living his life and dying now in light of the cross. He's viewing his life positively because he has kept faith in Christ and his finished work. Now, for us, of course, this challenge is pronounced. We so often are looking back on the things that we've done with regret or shame or fear. Our consciences are burdened by our past lives. We know there are sins that were heinous. We know there are things we wish we hadn't done. Paul knows exactly what it's like to look back in shame. He sat there and watched Stephen get stoned for his faith. He held people's coats so that they could throw rocks at Stephen. This is what Paul did. And yet when he interprets his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept faith in the cross. And yes, I have pronounced that gospel and I have proclaimed that truth, but I have also proclaimed it to myself. As far as the east is from the west, does he remove our transgressions from us? We must live our present in light of the cross. That is, we must rightly see ourselves in light of the supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which relativizes us in a beautiful way and helps us think rightly and soberly about who we are, God's creatures. And we must view our past in light of the cross. We must see that he has removed our sin, and we must not live in that shame. Now, the future, verse 8, the cross and the future. He says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He says, of course, now, things about the future. In the future, Paul is now looking. Paul's thinking about the future reality which is coming to him, and he says he will receive the crown of righteousness, which is a somewhat curious phrase. It's not one that we think about often, but this crown idea was common in the New Testament. If you think about James chapter 1, verse 12, it says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Now, we don't think that James means that we're going to get some special crown that's the crown of life, and that we're going to wear that for eternity. We don't think he is speaking literally here that we will receive a crown of life. No, he's saying we will receive life. And he is communicating it through this beautiful metaphor of a crown that we will receive. But the point is we're going to receive eternal life. It's what James is saying to us. Whether we have crowns or not, we might. But the point he wants to communicate is that we will have life. Death will no longer reign. Now look at 1 Peter 5, verse 4. It says, we receive a crown of glory. And we don't think this is going to be a different crown from the crown of life. No, we think that it's a way of articulating the truth that we're going to be glorified. God will make us glorious. We will be glorified. And it's beautifully portrayed by this phrase. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And Peter is saying, we'll be glorified. So what Paul means by saying that we receive a crown of righteousness is that we become righteous. We aren't just declared righteous, which is what we are right now because of the work of the cross. We will become righteous. We will have eternal life, and we will be glorified, and we will be righteous. All because of the cross and resurrection of Christ. What a day that will be. I hope you pause and meditate on the fact that you will be righteous someday. You will not have to continue to put off sin and put on life. You will be glorified. Your body, which is decaying, is not forever. You will receive the crown of life. That is, you will have eternal life. You will be righteous. You will be glorified. Now, this is meant to propel Timothy forward. It's meant to enable him to press on, to fulfill his ministry, knowing what is coming in the future. It's what enabled Paul to die for Christ, and it's what enables Timothy to live for Christ, and it's what enables us to live for Christ. So we will receive a crown of righteousness, just as Paul. But first, let's ask, who is giving this crown? Who's giving this crown of righteousness? Look at the second half of verse 8. It says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now, the Lord here is talking about Jesus. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1, just seven verses previously. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. What you can see is that this same Lord who is going to judge the living and the dead is the one who is going to give us the crown of righteousness. Think how sweet that would be for Paul to know he has been wrongly imprisoned. A judge has put him in chains, but he is meditating on the truth that the righteous judge, the Lord, will give him the crown of righteousness. For Timothy, this was true as well. Jesus, the righteous judge, would be in contrast to those who leave his gospel preaching because it's too convicting. Jesus, the righteous judge, would be in contrast to those false teachers who aren't willing to suffer for their people and who are able to judge him ineffective because perhaps his church isn't what it was. The question, of course, is who is judging you wrongly in light of the world's standards? Who is judging you and leaving you perhaps paralyzed by fear or shame? Jesus is a righteous judge. The Apostle Paul is going to trade his chains for a crown. This is the imagery that should grip all of our hearts. We're going to trade the chains of this world, which tell us that we should be ashamed of the gospel, whether literally or as is happening around the world or emotionally for us here in this country. Those chains which make us ashamed of the gospel and make us hesitant to speak of it, those chains would put Paul in prison. Those chains will be traded in for a crown. The righteous judge, the one who actually knows right and wrong, who knows all things, is going to give you a crown of righteousness, of life, of glory. He's going to make you glorious. He's going to make you righteous. He's going to stop the effect of death on you, and instead, you will be alive forever. That's what this crown signifies in all its beauty. And you might be thinking, no, this is just for Paul. It's just for Paul. It's just for missionaries. But look down at the verse. It's not true. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. What a beautiful thing. The requirement for us to receive this righteous crown from our righteous judge, to trade our chains that this world puts on us, whether figurative or literal, the requirement is faith. The longing for Jesus to return. The longing for the righteous judge to come back. The longing for the one who, through his death on the cross, declared us righteous, and who at his second coming will make us righteous. That's his motivation for keeping Timothy going. When persecution comes, when suffering comes, when he starts to doubt, his main motivation is that there is coming for him a day when he will see his righteous judge. You might think, well, that's scary. But innocent people, people who've been declared innocent by a judge, which is all who have faith in Christ, aren't scared of seeing that judge on the street. When that judge declares somebody innocent, they're not afraid of seeing him. They might actually embrace that judge. There is no double jeopardy with Jesus. When we see him again, we won't have to be afraid. He's not going to re-judge us. He's already judged our sins on the cross. And because he has judged our sins on the cross, we now are declared innocent. And so when he appears again, which we should long for his appearing because of the cross, we know we will meet him as a righteous judge who is waiting for us with a crown. This is the exercise of faith, the belief that our sins were judged on the cross, and therefore we can look forward to the day when we will see the righteous judge, the one who knows our hearts, who knows our sins, but who has cast them out as far as the east is from the west. That's why you should long for his appearing. When you see Jesus, he's going to give you a crown of righteousness. He's going to make you righteous. Now, all of this is meant to motivate Timothy to press on, to not hear the judgment of the world, which, of course, Timothy was starting to hear. And the same is true for us. The judgment of the world is not true. What is the judgment of the world? Jesus is not resurrected. You people are crazy. What is the judgment of the righteous one, the Lord? He's alive. He came out of the grave because of his perfect life, and now he is reigning, and he will appear, and we should long for his appearing. We should love his appearing. When we interpret our present lives in light of the cross, we rightly understand who we are. We are a mere drink offering, but yet a glorious, worshipful drink offering. When we think about our pasts, we should think about the fact that Jesus dealt with our sins. We should keep faith in that, and yes, we should also keep pronouncing and proclaiming that faith. And then when we think about the future, we should long for the righteous judge to appear. Why? Because the righteous judge has dealt with our sins on the cross and is waiting to give us crowns of righteousness. Why? Because we are faithful missionaries? No, though that might be a good thing for us to be. Because we're faithful pastors like Timothy? No, though that might be a good thing for us to be. Why? Because we long for his appearing. That is, we exercise faith, trust, belief that our sins truly have been dealt with. The Lamb was slain. Our sins truly have been dealt with. And he rose again, evidence that our sins have truly been dealt with. There is no judgment waiting for you. Instead, the righteous judge is waiting to give you a crown of life. Fulfill your calling. Fulfill whatever it is that the Lord has for you. Press on, endure suffering, be sober-minded, tell other people about Jesus. Do that in light of the cross. The only way to die for Christ and the only way to live for Christ is to view your present and your past and your future in light of the cross. Let's proclaim nothing else but Christ and him crucified, for it is our only hope. Amen.